just got this started, and it's already the middle of the week. And that, I think, primarily accounts for what you have done. It's been awkward for you, I know, for me to come in, and you're not used to the way I think and the way that I write questions, and you're learning on the fly. And you're doing a very good job. And there have been some wonderful things that have been expressed by all of you pitching in. And this is what makes this class what it is. It is not anything that I'm doing. It's what all of us are trying to do together. And so by accomplishing this, we can maybe learn some things, challenge our thinking, see some places where we can make improvements in our own lives, and increase our knowledge and understanding of God's Word. The general theme, as I saw it, was some things Jesus taught. And tonight we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus teaches about loving others. How to get along with our fellow man, whether it be our brethren, whether it be our family, whether it be co-workers, whether it be people in school, people with whom we do business in our neighborhood, whatever it may be. These are human relation kind of concepts, and Jesus and the Scriptures regulate all of this for us. And yet, when we talk about the love that Jesus teaches, was he loved by everybody? Oh, no. In fact, how do you know that? Okay, they crucified him. He came unto his own, and what? And they received him not. Can you imagine a harder task when you come to know why you came and what you were going to do and what you were going to express in the love of God and to be coming to a group of people that you knew were going to reject you? I mean, you know, none of us want to be rejected. We all want to be accepted. We want to be liked. But that didn't focus Jesus to where he changed what God intended for him to do. And so as a result of this, he continued to manifest the love of God under some of the most adverse at times circumstances. I mean, often whenever Jesus was teaching and they would come and ask questions, it was because they really wanted to learn, right? Yeah, they were trying to trap him. They were trying to entangle him in his words. They were doing their best to destroy his influence among the people, or at least isolate him by getting him over here and saying, he's just a part of that little group where Rabbi Haefeli there, he believes these things. We all know that's not right, and that's where Jesus is, you know. If they could have isolated him off, they could have explained him away. They could have used that, but did they ever get an opportunity to do that? Yeah, they tried hard enough, but they never got that because, you know, unlike some of us, you know, I've told you this week, I don't answer questions, not in a class like this. You know, I'm just here to lead the discussion. We have to answer those questions together. You know, sometimes we get together and we talk about questions and we give out thoughts and ideas and have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? Have you viewed it this way or that way? And, you know, did Jesus ever have to do that to answer a question? No. Yeah, he just very directly answered the question. He did not need anybody else's input in order to decide what he ought to say or how he ought to say it. And so Jesus comes to people who are rejecting him, and yet there's a great deal of emphasis in regard to the love that is to be manifested in regard to us and our relationship with others and with God. You know, somebody has said life wouldn't have any problems if it weren't for people. And that's true. But the truth is, people are out there and did Jesus ever teach we were just supposed to get into a monastic type of society, separate ourselves from the world? Yeah, he said, go into all the world. And he expects us to be out there living in the world, but how? Not in the world and as... yeah, as lights, as an influence in that world. And so as a result of this, we are in this world to try to lead others to the Christ and to God. And so that becomes our challenge, getting along with others by allowing the love of God to reflect itself in us. Well, as we work tonight, let's begin by talking about the greatest commandment. Over in Matthew chapter 22, I know there are parallel passages, but you have to pick one, and so we'll use verses 35 through 40. So the first thing I ask you is to be prepared to briefly relate this event. So what happens here in Matthew chapter 22? All right. All right. Here, there, first of all, is some teaching by Jesus. He teaches a parable. Did you see that parable in the very first part of this 22nd chapter? The parable of the marriage feast. Do you remember what that was about? What was Jesus teaching? At least that's what I need to know. What's the point? Remember the king that was going to have a marriage feast? Okay, many are invited and only few will get in. And in this instance, the many that were invited, how did they react to the invitation? They had an excuse why they couldn't come, and they were then bidden another time. And how did they treat the servants that were sent out to invite them to come, to remind them they really accepted the invitation and they're being most unsocially incorrect in what they're doing? Okay, they treated them spitefully, they killed some of them, they beat some of them, and what's the point of that parable? What are we looking at there? Okay, who was the king? God was the king, and who are all these messengers doing the inviting? The prophets through the years, and how did they get treated? As messengers of God that were highly revered? No. Yeah, they many times were even put to death, like is here. And ultimately, this was pointing to the coming of the bridegroom, who's also going to be rejected. And when that happens, what's going to take place? He came to his own and they rejected him. Who's going to reject them? Yeah, God is going to reject them finally. And that's the point of the parable. And they may not have wrapped their minds around all of that very clearly from the beginning, but they've got enough of it to where they decide they don't want Jesus doing the talking. They want to do the talking themselves. And so they start asking questions. And the Pharisees come with a question. And the Sadducees come with a question. And then a lawyer comes with the question we're looking at. What was the lawyer's question?
What's the greatest commandment in the law?
What is the greatest commandment in the law? And that wasn't a hard question to answer, right? Okay, apparently it was for them. And it was for them because of what? You know the background of that? I'm sorry? Yeah? Okay. It was something they said at least twice a day, every day, the pious Jew. But what happened is, they started counting how many positive and negative commands they could find in the Old Testament. And by the time they got done, are you aware they counted over 600 of them? You know, it's kind of like, okay, out of this 600 commands of God, first of all, can you keep all of them? They decided, no, we can't keep all of them. So it boiled down to what? If you can only keep a few, then which few are we to keep? And, of course, guess what? They all had their different opinions, didn't they? I mean, they had their schools of thought on that like they had on other things. And they were all trying to push what they thought about it. And really what they're trying to do, again, is just try to get them over here with identification with just one of these rabbis. And then all of the others would dismiss that one because they had their own ideas. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? In fact, whenever Jesus answered that question, he took them to something that was very, very familiar. Is Jesus' answer then to that question a new answer? And if not, where did it come from? Okay, it's not new at all. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the first six verses 4 and 5 specifically, and the very things that Jesus quotes here is exactly what's said about the greatest commandment is to do what? Love the Lord your God, kinda. With all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Really, when it's all said and done, all your being sums it up very well. And then he goes on. They ask about the greatest one, but Jesus just took it a step farther. And then he said what? Yeah, he said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor like as thyself. Yeah. And notice, most of us like ourselves pretty well, don't we? Huh? So that becomes a pretty high standard for us. Where was that found, by the way? Leviticus, thank you, the 19th chapter and in verse 18. Well, why is thou shalt love the Lord thy God the first and greatest commandment? Okay, if this is first, everything else ought to naturally fall into place, because all of the others that are going to come are something that's come from God. And so if God is put first in your life, if you love him most and are willing to do what he says do, then everything else is going to come out of that as it relates to interpersonal relationships with other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, yeah, there's part of the answer. What else? Okay. Okay. Or they were often looking more at the traditions that had encrusted the law than the law itself about what God had said. Right? Anything else? Okay. You found it right here in this text. That's exactly where you found it. Yeah, that on all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, he says here. So loving God becomes the source of keeping all these other commandments to the very best of our ability. And if... Okay. Remember they were always looking for a loophole, weren't they? Remember, he condemned them on one occasion because what were they saying about taking care of their parents? I gave it to the office. That's right. I gave the gift at the temple. I made this vow, and I can't get out of it. What I'd give to support you, why, now that's already given to God, and that's more important than doing this. And then they'd go in and pay the vow and get it back, and everything be okay as they saw it. They were out of everybody's responsibility. And Jesus condemned them for, you know, breaking, violating the command of God in order to keep their tradition. So, yeah, they were often more interested in tradition than they were in keeping the commands of God. The same as today, yes. Look how many religious organizations talk more about their traditions than they do or they know about the will of God or his truth. Okay. All right. Why were the Pharisees like that? We're getting on a tangent. I need to get me off of it, because if I get started on that, we'll go never get back here. You know, they thought they were protecting the law by doing that. They had seen they couldn't protect the temple. I mean, what happened in the period between the Testaments in the temple? Sorry? No? It was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, he came in and he set up an idol in the Holy of Holies, an idol of himself, and sacrifices were being made there. And, you know, all of these things were... They came to understand we can't always keep the Gentiles out of holy places. But what we will do is we will keep their unholy hands off our law. So we'll encrust it with these traditions, and they'll never be able to get to the law. And then they got more concerned about the traditions than they did about keeping the law. And so, yeah, that's exactly what happens in regard to this.
Themselves.
Okay? So now we're seeing that, the emphasis shifts away from God and toward men. And every time the emphasis shifts away from God toward man and what he thinks and what he wants, what takes place?
It goofs it up.
You just may as well say apostasy. That's what takes place, at least in the church, because it'll happen every time. All right, now, why is this command a command that outshines all of the others? To love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. All right, that's the whole or the sum totality of man, the reason for his being here. I heard somebody else. Oh, don't be shy. Okay, yeah, Jesus just got through saying that was the case here. It is because on this everything else depends. Love for God is going to result in what toward man? Love for man. And love for man is a reflection of love for God, right? And so Jesus is trying to get them to see, can you take these two and separate them? Can you say, I love God, but boy, I sure hate all of you? That won't work, will it? No, the two are inseparable. They're connected together, Jesus is teaching. That's right. Why do you think he went to the cross? That's exactly right. So what does it mean to love God with all of your heart? What is the heart, first of all? Okay, the mind, the intellect, at all? I'm sorry. Emotions, what else? One more. Will. Those three things constitute the Bible heart. It's never this physical lobe that pumps the blood in us. So when Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our heart, that is our intellect, our emotions, and our will, how does that apply? What does that mean? How do you go about doing that? Okay, by humbling yourself and doing God's will rather than yours. And let's face it, isn't it true that from the days of Cain and Abel, that the one lesson you learn is man often becomes dissatisfied with God's way and thinks they can improve on it? I mean, isn't that what Cain did? Sure was. And from that day on forward to our day and whatever future there'll be, that'll always be a problem. But to the one who is willing to love God with their heart and their soul and their mind, that attitude's not going to exist. They're going to bow their will to the will of God. No? Okay. All of those works of the flesh and the avenues Satan is using to try to lead us into sin, we work to push them out of our lives because of this. Our intellect and our emotion and our will come together to recognize the value of serving God and what it takes to do that. Okay. All right. So, I'm convinced that the number one issue that confronts every one of us is, am I going to do my will or am I going to do God's will? Once you settle that, your life is going to have a direction. If you decide you're going to do it your way, you're going to walk away from God and never look back. But if you decide you're going to do it God's way, then you're going to live a life of godliness and righteousness and holiness. You're going to be on a path that leads to heaven in the after while. And everybody's got to settle that. That's the number one issue, I'm convinced, that every person has to resolve in their own life. You can't have a divided mind. That's exactly right. Because it produces a divided lifestyle. And God doesn't want that. He will not play second fiddle for any of us. All right? What about, what does it mean to love God with all of your soul? What is the soul here? Okay, here he's talking about the spiritual side of life in a broad way. He's not talking about that part of us that's made in the image of God, particularly that is who we all really are. But he's talking about loving God from the standpoint of with that, what is involved in our spirit. And so what does that mean? How does that play out in our life?
Well,
How does it play out in worship? Okay, we'll worship as he asked. And that's not just doing the right thing, but in order for worship to be acceptable, it almost has to have the right spirit as well, doesn't it? In other words, it has to have the right attitude that motivates us. You know, we sang a beautiful song here just a moment ago. We were led into the very throne room of God in that prayer that was prayed. But if your mind wandered, did you do what God asked you to do? Go ahead. As Mo says to these kids, shake your head this way now. We haven't done what God's asked us to do. We've got to stay focused. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't think Satan's in this assembly, he is. He's here. He's not happy you're here. He's here to distract you. And if he can get your mind on something other than what we're doing, when we sing, when we pray, when we study, even like this, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, or even when we give of our means, if he can get our minds on something else, and it's just we're doing this because it's the ritual, it's what we do by rote, then we're no better off than the ones in Jesus' day that he condemns. You see? So here he says that when you love God, you love him with every fiber of your being, with your desire to save that which is eternal, and you have the right attitude when you go about loving God and doing his will. Okay. Right. It just needs to become who we are. Just like breathing. You don't think a bit about breathing unless you've got a respiratory problem. You're not going to worry about that tonight. It's just second nature. It's just natural. And faith in your life ought to be the same way. All right. Toward obedience to his will initially. And then in serving him. That's right. All right, so here's that spiritual side of man. And then he says, with all of your mind. What's that? Okay, our intellect, our intellectual prowess, as it were. And so how does that play out in our study here? How do you serve God with all of your mind? We kind of bounced around this a little bit ago. Okay. All right. All right. Study it so we can rightly divide it, so we know the difference, Hebrews 12:14, from good and evil. All right. So that we're able to make a defense of what we believe, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I'm sorry, you'd be able to teach, yeah. You remember when they were scattered abroad? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. When the brethren went everywhere, what did they go doing? Preaching the word, yeah. And that's folks like us, just what we call everyday, ordinary, normal people who are Christians. They took the message of the gospel with them as well. So that involves the intellect, and our love for God is manifested in that way. I mean, if I were to ask you, what do you think is the most private possession you've got, what would you answer? Your belief? Faith in God? Family? Soul? What about your thoughts? Okay. You know, all of you are looking at me. Y'all looking real interested. But you can be on the next planet for all I know, just because I can't read your thoughts. Your thoughts are the most private possession that any of us have. The only way anybody knows what we're thinking is how. Yeah, if we tell them what we're thinking, you know. Why do you think we have that saying, a penny for your thoughts, you know? Mo and I's aren't worth a penny. Don't waste your time on us. But the rest of you have some valuable thoughts out there. You know, even that most private possession, I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I think unless I believe on some particular subject, but guess who does? Yeah, God does. And he says, even this most private of all possessions must be kept and regulated. That's where that Philippians 4 passage comes in very clearly. He tells us, think on these things. And so he even regulates that. That's right. We don't have that power, that ability. And so you wrap all of this together, and what do you conclude about this greatest commandment? Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind.
Your complete self.
That's right. Can you reserve a section to do what you want? And, you know, God doesn't have any say about that? No, we can't do that. Not acceptably if we love God. All right, well, let's move on then to the second commandment that Jesus said is like unto the first there in Matthew 22:39-40. What is that second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, now, who is your neighbor? Now, don't you answer Mr. Rogers. Come on now. All right, all men. And I say, cite some scripture to verify your answer. Okay, Luke chapter 10 becomes as good an illustration as most of us know, isn't it? Because what's in Luke 10? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And notice in that parable, it came because a lawyer, just like this guy, a scribe, came and asked Jesus, what must I do that I might inherit? Finish it. Yeah, eternal life. And so Jesus begins a discussion with him. And he asked him, what is written in the law? How do you read? And then he teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. And three fellows went by, and how did the first fellow react? Yeah, he saw it down the road and just walked on by. What about the second guy? Yeah, but only after the scripture says he looked on him. You know, to me, that's a pretty vivid picture. Can you imagine this fella? The first guy just saw there's trouble up ahead, and it's kind of like when you're driving in Florida now, you can get a ticket if an officer has somebody pulled over on the side of the road. If you don't get in to give him a lane to work with, whether there's three lanes or whatever, you've got to move a lane over from where they are. That fella did that. He just moved over when he saw there was trouble so he wouldn't get involved. But not that second guy. Oh, he walked away. But the scripture says he looked on him. I can just see that guy bending over and saying, looky there. He's got two black eyes and a broken nose. He's missing some teeth. Man, he's going to be sore in the morning. And after he assessed him, he just walks right on by. Doesn't do a thing. What about the third fella? Okay, that's my enemy. And he got what he deserved. That's right. Yeah, don't want to get involved. But the Good Samaritan comes along, what's he do? All right, he felt sorry for him. Is that all? Yeah, and that moved him to help him, didn't it? He did what he could in first aid, we'd say, and then saw to extended care. And what's so unusual about this whole parable? Yeah, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. They had no dealings with one another. And yet, notice, the priest and the Levite, the ones you'd have expected would have helped a fellow Jew, didn't. But the Samaritan that you wouldn't have expected to have done that, you might have expected to come up and give him another kick and then walked on by, is the one who helped out. And so, when Jesus gets done, he lets this guy answer his own question by passing judgment, doesn't he? He says, which one of these fellows was a neighbor to that man? And he answered what? Yeah, the last one. And he said, why? And he said, the one that showed mercy on him. And so that's really who our neighbor is, isn't it? By our showing mercy. All right, now, in verse 40 of verse 22, the statement that was made a minute ago, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All right, now explain that.
The Ten Commandments all, part of the commandments dealt with man's relationship with
Okay, yeah. The loving God involved the first four of the Ten Commandments, and the loving your neighbor as yourself, the last six of the Ten Commandments. What else? How else does the... can you just summarize the law and the prophet? I mean, that's a large volume of material, and say that on these two things hang everything. Everything they said or did or taught. Moses and the prophets. Okay. There wouldn't be anything left. That's right. Again, you're back to the fact that, you know, when you love God, then everything else is going to fall into place, because God doesn't isolate us from others. And so loving God is a natural. And then from that comes our response to love one another, to love others, and to be like God, to be merciful, to be loving, to be helpful, to be benevolent, to be kind, to do what we can do to help them in whatever relationship that there might be. Well, let's move on to another area where Jesus teaches about loving others, and that is Jesus taught us to love our enemies in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. All right, now, who are our enemies? Okay, those who hate us and persecute us because of our convictions, right? Satan, yeah, he's our enemy, most certainly. We're warned that he's an enemy and not to take him too lightly. All right, they're enemies, maybe not of us, but they're enemies of what? Of God. They're enemies of the truth. And so in that sense, they're leading people astray, and they are an enemy from the standpoint of helping people to come into a right relationship or maintain it with God. Yeah. More than once. Well, surely your family can't be your enemy, right? They will be. In fact, Jesus said so, didn't he? He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but what? A sword, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Yeah, and the word foes there is a word that means enemies. And so, you know, there will be times when somebody doesn't obey the gospel, and sometimes the biggest enemy you can have is somebody in your own family who has rejected the message of God and is doing everything in their power to try to destroy your faith in God and in things that are right. All right, well, let me ask you, is our enemy somebody who just has a different opinion than us? Is that our enemy? Somebody who is of a different race? From a different country? No. Is our enemy somebody whose behavior has made them an enemy of God? And as servants of God, if they're an enemy of God's, then they're our enemy. And yet we've got to do one of the hardest things that we have found a way to express, and that is we are to hate what? The sin, but not the person or the sinner. And, you know, that's a platitude that we use, but I've always found that's a whole lot harder to put into application than it is to express. It's easy to get caught up in that. And guess what? Jesus' generation had got caught up in that. And they had gotten to where they saw anybody who didn't believe what they believed as enemies. And they treated them as enemies. All right, how can I love somebody who hates me or who is trying to destroy me? Be good to them. All right, remember that their soul is precious. It's valuable, and Jesus died for them just as much as he did for me. They can feel the fires of hell just as much as I can, and they can enjoy the beauty of heaven just as much as I can. Okay, forgive them and pray for them. Okay, he said, gives God as an illustration here, that he is not... partial. It's a good thing. The way my yard looks now, you wouldn't have invited me up here if you'd come down and seen it, because there's no rain been on that yard in a long time. But God makes the rain to come on the just and the unjust. You know, you could drive down the street. If that would have been the real rule that he did that, know who was righteous and who was ungodly just by looking at things like that. Okay, the very ultimate in that. Show mercy and help, that's right. In every area, right. Follow him and we're not going to be led astray. Okay. All right, there's quite a few verses in Romans 12, all right, that deal with how we deal with those who are enemies. When he talks about love, is he talking about whomping up a good feeling toward them? Is he talking about just emotion? No, what's the word love here? What's it mean? Talking about action and how to deal with it? Seeking their highest good. That's right. It's the agape word. It is the word that indicates that you are seeking what is best or their highest good. That's a good way to say that, on their behalf. Now, isn't that easy to do with an enemy? Yeah, everything that you've got says you want to do what? Strike back, hate them, have bad feelings, talk about them, you know. But you're seeking their highest good. That's the kind of idea that's involved here. Okay. The scripture says to live at peace as much as it's possible. Yes, you can do your best. There are some people that are not going to let you seek their highest good no matter what. That's right. Let me ask you, does turn the other cheek fit into this? Sure it does. Yeah, what Jesus teaches about that certainly fits at this point. What about not avenging ourselves? You've already said, you know, take the gospel to them. Isn't that the highest good you could potentially imagine? If you could teach them the truth and reach them and bring them into a right relationship with God? Well, give me an Old Testament example of somebody who loved their enemies. Ah, there's the good one, isn't it? David and Saul. David manifested that how? He didn't kill him. Not once, but twice he had the opportunity to do that, and he would not harm the Lord's anointed. Yeah, even though if Saul would have got his hands on David, would that have been the same? No, he was out there to kill him, to do bodily harm. So you have that example. Got any others? I'm sorry. Joseph and his brothers is another good illustration of that. I mean, his brothers, they may have been his physical brothers, but they were his foes, weren't they? When they sold him into slavery, lied to daddy about what happened, and the man grieved for years, and all they had to do was tell him the truth, and it would have all changed. But they let that man grieve for years, 20 years. Yeah, and when, remember, their guilty conscience kept reacting, and then Joseph just simply said, I'm not going to seek vengeance. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I'm willing to accept that. That's exactly right. So Joseph and his brothers serve as a good example. Anybody get anything else? Sorry. Well, that may be a good answer, but, you know, I can't interpret tongues at this point, so I'm not going to be able to. You the interpreter tonight. I thought about Noah and his generation. I mean, you know, and yet Noah was a preacher of righteousness. All the time the ark's building, he's doing his very best to try to warn these people and save them, and they're not cooperating.
I thought Abraham was waiting there for
Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, yeah, that they would be spared. Of course, his primary concern was Lot and his family, and evidently thought he'd be able to accomplish that through them and didn't. Well, let's turn it around and look for a New Testament example of this concept. Yeah, Jesus on the cross becomes the prime example. Anybody else? Stephen is a good example in regard to when they stone him and what he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Anybody else? Okay, what about Ananias and Barnabas looking at Saul? Did Ananias want to go tell him what to do? No, I've heard bad things about this guy. And what about Barnabas? I mean, when Paul wanted to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, he was willing to go out and meet with them. They were afraid that this was a trap, a trick. He's been persecuting, and he just wants to know who we are so that he can turn us in. And Barnabas put his neck on the line for him. And what about Paul and Silas and that jailer? I mean, I know he didn't administer the beating, but when they were given to his charge, you know, he did not deal kindly with them. He put them in the innermost prison and was totally unconcerned about their welfare altogether. Well, what incentive does Romans 6 or 5, 6 through 10 provide for us to love our enemies? All right. He talks about the fact, he uses a number of terms. He talks about we were ungodly, we were sinners, we weren't righteous, we weren't good. I mean, he goes through the list and basically says what we were deserving of at that point was condemnation and death. That was all we had merited or earned by our conduct. But God loved us to the extent that he sent his own son to die in our stead for our sins. All right, then, because we're running out of time, we need to try to hit a thing or two about loving our brethren in John 13 and verse 35. How's brotherly love a proof of discipleship? It shows we're keeping his commandment.
So we're showing discipleship.
We're his disciples. All right, we're showing that we follow after him. If we can't get along with one another, what message are we sending to the world? All right, who would want to be a part of that if that's the way we're acting toward one another? All right, why is brotherly love so important?
First of all, it's a command,
that's right. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you're going
to
do it. We've passed from death to life, all right. This is a manifestation of that. We're a murderer. All right, we'll lose our home in heaven. Well,
our influence will be hurt.
Our influence is going to be hurt. Can we say we love God and hate our brother? Okay, and what's the problem there? Hypocrisy. I mean, if you say you love God, let me ask you, when was the last time you saw God? You want to describe him for me? I've not had that opportunity or privilege. Yeah, okay. John says in 1 John 4, how can we say that we love God whom we have not seen and then hate our brother whom we have seen? He says that's totally incompatible and inconsistent, isn't it? That's not possible. And so he says, if you're going to say and have a relationship and a love for God, then the natural outgrowth of that is that you are going to love your brother. All right, I just gave you a few verses and asked what brotherly love will cause us to do. Let's see if we can rapidly go through them. Romans 12 and verse 15. Okay, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Question, which one do you think is the hardest? Yeah, I do too. You know, we can generally sympathize with one another. But I'll tell you what, you let something good happen to somebody, even a brother in Christ, and a lot of times somebody else's covetousness will rise up and show itself, and they'll, why didn't that happen to me? Nothing like that ever happens to me. It always happens to somebody like that, and I just don't understand that. And we just can't rejoice with somebody who has a good reason to rejoice. Or you may rejoice with somebody over the birth of a child, but if you can't have one, sometimes you don't rejoice very much, or not at all. And the same thing with material blessings that sometimes come our way. We We're told to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. What about Colossians 3 and verse 13? Yeah, forgive one another. You know, this is a constant recurring theme that we've seen surely by now through the teaching of Jesus across the board on these subjects, that there is always a discussion about our need to forgive one another. What about Galatians 6, 1 and 2? Okay. Bear one another's burdens. You know, restore that one. Bring him back. His soul is valuable like mine is. He's a brother. In the spirit of meekness. Yeah, lest you also be tempted, he says. That's right. What about 1 Peter 3, 8 and or 9? Just take 8. 9's the easy one. Have compassion. Show your love one toward another. And then in verse 9 he says, shun what? Evil. You know, jealousy, vengeance, whatever. Romans 12 and verse 10. Somebody brought these passages up a little bit ago. Be kind and prefer one another. And so all of these are qualities that help us see our relationship with one another. And is it easy? Is it easy to get along with one another? Yeah, sometimes not. You have to work at it. Is it always easy to get along with your companion? I mean, you know, I always worry about those people who tell me, we've been married 45 years and we've never had the first disagreement. I thought, yeah. Did anybody ever teach you about lying? You know? That's right. Well, it says better or worse. You know, look at the 12. Did the 12 that Jesus selected look like a perfect fit? Why not? Okay. You had some unlearned fishermen. What else did you have? You had a tax collector, and especially who'd you have on the opposite end of his scale? You had a political activist, didn't you? Simon Zelotes. Simon, who was the zealot. And the zealots, let's just face it, they're folks that have a mindset just like the bunch in Iraq and in the Middle East, where they strap the bombs on and walk in and just pull the cord and take their own life. Whatever it is to get rid of the enemy, they're willing to do. Now, that was Simon the Zealot's former lifestyle. You know, he and Matthew certainly didn't look like they ought to get along. But is there any indication here in the Scriptures where they didn't? Not in the Scriptures where there was any. No, so what we have to realize is, how did they resolve that kind of a situation? How do you explain it? Yeah, love, and the fact that they had been with Jesus. Jesus molded and shaped them into the men they became. Well, each night I tell you that I appreciate very much your